We turn to the scriptures now as they're found in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19. Acts chapter 90. You recall that we left off at verse 20 last week, so we resume this evening at verse 21, reading to the end of the chapter. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth." And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not, and certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defence unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Previously in Acts, we saw how Paul conducted his ministry in Ephesus, beginning at the synagogue and persisting there for several months, where he was met not with hostility on this occasion, but with hardness, another of the devil's ploys to oppose the gospel, to see that men are inured and embittered against the truth. Paul had the discernment not to stay and argue his case any longer, but to depart from that situation and established a meeting instead in a former school building, of which the church seems to have had the exclusive use. This arrangement was blessed of God through a 2-year period, to the extent that news of that congregation and of the gospel reached from thence into all of Asia. And we see that Ephesus here overtakes Corinth as the longest stop so far in Paul's missionary journeyings. We saw those certain miracles which Paul was enabled to conduct whilst there, registering this word used of them, that they were special, they were exceptional, they were unique, in no way to be repeated or emulated. They had a very specific purpose amongst the superstitious Ephesians, who needed to see the genuine and superior power of God. A band of travelling Jews observed Paul's successes, and like so many of the alleged miracle workers of the present day, they ignorantly adopted his language and format in the complete absence of faith or understanding. This was greatly to their hurt and injury. They were dealing with evil spirits, they were dealing with forces beyond their understanding or their belief. And so we considered the perilous position of such charlatans as these, those who stand in pulpits even today, those who engage themselves upon so-called Christian work today, but in the absence of faith, in the absence of heart belief in God, they do it as a profession, they do it for a career, they do it for ulterior motives. The devil does not recognize, respect, or fear these people. And the Lord will not own them either, or their work. They are on dangerous ground indeed. But God used that event to great and beneficial effect. Faced with the reality of that which Paul said and did, many were convicted and converted. And importantly, at conversion, they determined to relinquish entirely all their former sins. As Paul exhorts the Ephesians in his later epistle to them, they had no fellowship with their former works of darkness, but they eradicated them and the temptation presented by them. This 2-year period now drawing to its close, Paul intended to go once again into Macedonia and Achaia. So the scriptures here tell us. No doubt he would revisit those churches which had been established there. You remember them from the previous missionary journey at Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, possibly Athens, and Corinth once again. He then intended to continue to Jerusalem in time for the Feast of Pentecost, and was also desirous to go to Rome, the capital of the world empire of that day, an obvious target for the gospel. So far advanced were his plans that he even sent Timothy and Erastus ahead of him, perhaps to make preliminary arrangements. We have it here in verse 22. So he sent into Macedonia 2 of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. Just to show you how various portions of Scripture concur together in these practical details, let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And here Paul says to the Corinthians at verse 17, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." And then in verse 19, "But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." This letter seems to have been sent after Timothy's arrival in Corinth. Perhaps even it accompanied him there, but before Paul arrived there in person. We find him saying in the second letter to Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 20, "Erastus abode at Corinth." It seems that having gone there, Erastus stayed a longer period of time. And yet, Paul himself was delayed in continuing his journey and in reaching Corinth. Why exactly this delay occurred, we are not told. But Paul had time to write a second epistle to the Corinthians. And he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15. "And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay." Evidently there were some at Corinth who doubted whether Paul would ever arrive. But in the purposes and sovereignty of God, he was delayed in Asia. He remained at Ephesus for a little while longer. And some remarkable things happened during that delay. He mentions these to the Corinthians in that second letter, chapter 1, verse 8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead." Having sent Timothy and Erastus ahead of him, Paul suffered some remarkable things whilst he remained in Ephesus, and we read them in our main reading this evening. I've mentioned in passing several times the seven wonders of the ancient world, or at least so they were called by Greek poet Antipater of Sidon at around the 1st century BC. Seven great structures or buildings or significant architectural achievements that were considered wonders of the ancient world. And one of them was in Paul's vicinity at Ephesus. It was the temple of the goddess Diana, or Artemis in the Greek. And it was the most prominent building in the city of Ephesus. This temple followed the general format of the Greek temples of the day. It was a large rectangular building with pillars or columns around the outside edges, with a roof supported on them. But what made this temple so significant and so impressive was the sheer size and scale of it. In its day, it was the largest single structure in the Greek Empire. It was 400 feet long, its columns were over 60 feet tall, and there were 120 of them around the perimeter of this temple. It was built on a great slab of rock with steps hewn into each face. It was built entirely from marble. Every column, every pedestal, every capital was richly carved and decorated. And it housed at its centre the giant statue of Diana, an image both lewd and grotesque, and yet universally worshipped by the Ephesians, by all in that region of Ionia, throughout much of Asia, and indeed the world at the time. It was an immense and very impressive structure. And we should realise that tourism to such landmarks is not a modern phenomenon. It happened back then in the first century. So perhaps we can imagine something of what the situation at Ephesus was like with this vast building in their midst. Think, if you will, of the only remaining of the ancient wonders of the world, the pyramids in Egypt. The pyramids are still in existence, and they attract millions of tourists every year. They're an essential part of the Egyptian economy. They've spawned a host of businesses, some obvious tour guides, souvenirs, and so forth, but also accommodation, transport, entertainment. Now just imagine how much greater the visitor numbers would be if the pyramids were less ruinous and even more impressive. Imagine how the numbers would double or treble if the ancient religions of the Egyptians were still practiced there and still in vogue. Imagine how many more people would visit them if they were more easily accessible, perhaps if they were in mainland Europe. Well, then perhaps we can imagine what Ephesus was like there in the first century, and what vast concourses of people went there to see this great temple, which was still in operation, which was still functioning, which was at the height of its grandeur at this time. Business, trade, entertainment, souvenirs, all these things existed in and around the temple at Ephesus. But as the workmen's guilds, as the businessmen associated with it, examined the books, they discovered that there had been a downturn in trade over the past 2-year period. The figures were slightly down. What was going on? What was the cause of it? Fewer people, it seemed, were visiting the temple in Ephesus. Some now came to the city to seek out not the temple of Diana, but an old school building built by a man called Tyrannus, where an obscure Jew called Paul was preaching a dangerous message. This immigrant, this itinerant, this Jew was preaching that men should turn away from superstition, should turn away from the old religion and their curious arts, and be rid of all the accoutrements of it. And so at this same time, there arose no small stir about that way, as they called it. And a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith which made silver shrines for Diana, you see he was in the souvenir business, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workers of like occupation and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." There are just 3 points which I would like to bring to your attention from this statement of Demetrius. Firstly, true Christianity should be a threat to the ungodly. Demetrius, the silversmiths, the workmen who derived their living from this false religion, saw Christianity as a threat. And to the ungodly man, to the worldly person, true Christianity should be a threat. It should challenge and oppose them. Now, the sad fact of the matter is that so often in the present day, it does none of these things. So much modern evangelism is apologetic, is conciliatory. We hear Christians talking of the practices and habits of the world, and they say, oh, well, we agree to disagree with them. God's law, they say, doesn't apply to the world. How can it? We can't expect them to behave as we do. We can't expect them to change. It's no good preaching such and such a message to the world. It's no good insisting on that. It's no good preaching the Ten Commandments to those who don't believe. We can't tell people to give up these things. We can't tell them to quit their drinking, their immoral relationships, their Sunday working. Why not? Why should we hold our peace on these vital matters? Is it the word of God or is it not? Is it the truth or is it not? Is it applicable and incumbent to all humanity or not? You see, my friends, the church is no longer a threat, is no longer a challenge, is no longer diametrically opposed to the world as it should be. We are told in Scripture that the church is to be as terrible as an army with banners. We are told that our message should be a savour of death to unbelievers. They need to know that the word of God opposes them, that God is at enmity with them, that God objects to their lifestyle. They need to know that the Christian faith demands change, that Christianity is going to change men and women who believe. It is going to put them in an entirely different camp. They need to see that the church is another kingdom coming in their midst. One that will take away the cloak that they have for their sins. One that will shine light into their darkest corners, declaring sin to be sin. The church needs to be a threat to the world. Oh, what has happened in the church today to make it such a flaccid, spineless non-entity? Let me tell you, preachers have stopped preaching the truth. Members have stopped practicing the truth. The church is no longer any different from the world, and so it is no longer perceived as a threat. Oh, my friends, that we might be blessed with something more of the spirit of the first century church. More of the determination, more of the dynamism which possessed Paul and these early believers. Oh, would that in this day and age guilds and councils might be meeting together to discuss the threat which the church presents, the challenge which the church is issuing, the changes affecting the populace. This is the sort of Christianity we need. This is the sort of church we ought to be. The second thing about Demetrius's statement. Do you notice how right at the center of his argument was money? It was money. Demetrius was a wealthy and successful businessman who brought no small gain to the Guild of Craftsmen. And he knew, as they knew, that by this craft they had their wealth. And that was a big concern. It's much like those men, do you remember, whom we met at Philippi in Acts chapter 60, out of whose slave Paul cast a demon that told the future. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Do you see the very carnal and base emotions? Motivations which so often direct the behavior of the ungodly. You see, Demetrius dressed his speech up all right. He talked about the importance of religiosity. He claimed to be jealous for this local goddess, but that wasn't the real issue. His real concern was the loss of the money, the loss of the business, the loss of prestige which his business had. He took a religious approach. He claimed to be defending the faith which was present in Ephesus. But this wasn't really a religious controversy at all. It was motivated by much baser carnal reasons. And we should realize, friends, that so much of that which passes as religious controversy, that which the world call wars of religion, are very often nothing of the kind, but are motivated by money, by gain. Think of the Crusades, often cited as religious wars. Yes, that was the pretext. But beneath it, there was the desire for territory, for wealth, for international prestige. We think more recently, perhaps, of problems in Ireland, always quoted as an example of religious warfare, but were they really fighting on doctrinal principle? Or was it really about who gets to be in charge? Who gets to have the power? Who gets to have the seats in Parliament? The base motivations in the heart of the worldly man. A third remarkable and somewhat ironic statement of Demetrius that I would bring to your notice is this. Moreover, ye see and hear, he berates his hearers, that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Demetrius thought this was preposterous. They were selling these shrines, these copies of the Diana statue, these models of the temple, they were selling these as gods, as charms, as things which could alter and affect people's lives, as things to be put in niches in their homes and bowed down to and worshipped. And Demetrius says, how can Paul possibly say that these things are not gods, that these things are not efficacious, when we've made them with our hands? Oh, how the devil has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Could Demetrius not see what he was saying? Could he not hear himself? How could these things be gods when they needed to be made by an Ephesian silversmith? How could these things change people's lives when they needed to be mined as ore out of the ground and smelted down and cast into molds? When they needed the likes of Demetrius and his colleagues to give them existence, how could these things be gods? My friends, this general and universal rule, which Paul had evidently made so clear, still holds today. They be no gods which are made with hands. If a thing has to be made by a man, if a deity or a leader has to be created by a man, has to be approved by public consent, is dreamt up by scientists or philosophers or humanists, its origin belies its nature. If it is made by man, if it has arisen in the mind of man, if it has come from the strength and wisdom of man, then by definition it cannot be God. Everything created is less than its creator. Everything that is made is less than its maker. They are no gods which men invent for themselves, which men dream up, which men imagine or devise or carve in wood or stone, or indeed carve in their own imaginations. The only God, the one true God, is a God inestimably greater and above and beyond anything that we could think or even imagine. The real God, the true God, is not a God of our making, but a God who has made us and all things and giveth unto all life and breath and existence. This is the one true God. The God who, of course, Paul so evidently preached at the Areopagus in Athens. But here is that vital principle again, stated by Demetrius. Paul says, and they knew that they are no gods that are made with hands. And so Demetrius made his statement, and it struck a chord with his hearers. So incensed were they, so aroused were their emotions, that they started stamping their feet and clapping their hands and shouting out this slogan, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And evidently the sound that they were making reached the ears of people outside. And just like children in a playground shouting about a fight going on, the crowd attracts a still bigger crowd, and all are joining in, and all are shouting the slogan, not quite sure what's going on or where it started. But there was no one in the center of this ring. There was no one in the midst. Everyone was shouting about it, but there was no obvious target, and so a target must be found. And the whole city was filled with confusion and caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, and they rushed with one accord into the theater. They saw two men whom they recognized as having been with Paul, men who attended the school of Tyrannus, men who were members of this way. They will do as a target. And they gather these men up in their midst and descend en masse to the theatre. The theatre at Ephesus has also been excavated. It is one of those great circular amphitheatres so beloved of the Greeks, and it is believed that it could have seated approximately 25,000 people. And it certainly seems to have been filled to capacity. They rushed with one accord into the theatre. Verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. The majority of the people didn't even know what they were there for, but there was evidently some commotion, there was some riot in progress, there was something going on, and they wanted to be part of it. And even if they knew nothing else, they could at least shout, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," with the rest of them. And it is what they do. The next development needs some explanation. We need to realize that many people in their minds associated the Christians and the Jews together. Many members of the early church and these local churches established in the Mediterranean era were converted Jews. And these people, with their naturally sectarian and xenophobic attitudes, began to associate all of these together. Their primary argument was with the Christians, but they considered anyone of Jewish descent a suitable target for their invective. Now, of course, this was a matter of great offence to the Jews. They did not want to be persecuted by people among whom they'd lived for many years, and they most certainly did not want to be mistaken for Christians, whom they hated above all else. And so, amongst this general melee and commotion, a man called Alexander stands up. And this man was a Jew. The Jews asked him to appear as their representative, and they might have had good reason, because in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul, speaking to Timothy, who at that time was in Ephesus, speaks of Alexander the coppersmith, who did me much evil. It's possible that Alexander was both a Jew and a metalworker, a colleague of the silversmith Demetrius, and therefore the Jews thought, quickly, we need to clear ourselves of any blame. We want to be as clearly distinguished from the Christians as possible. And here is Alexander. He works with Demetrius and these other metal workers. Let's have him stand up and give a defense and explain that we're nothing to do with this, that we hate the Christians as much as the next man. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. A defense on behalf of the Jewish community, you see. But the people were not prepared to listen to such niceties and to pay heed to what they considered to be semantics and the splitting of hairs. When they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They were in no mood to hear defenses, certainly not from a man who appeared to be a Hebrew. Perhaps we think this is incredible, that for 2 hours they should engage themselves in this inane, repetitive chanting. 25,000 people gathered in an arena chanting such banal statements for 2 hours. I wonder when you were last unfortunate enough to see a football match. It's just the same bestial and animalistic behavior manifested here. Chanting and raucous cheering for 2 hours long. Nobody cared what was going on. The mob had gained its momentum. They were shouting and baying. They wanted to see some outcome of all this. But here's a question. Paul was the main target of their invective. Paul was the man who they really wanted to see. Paul was the man who, if he had appeared at that moment, would surely have lived for a very short space of time. They were in such a state they might have torn him to pieces with their own hands there and then had he put in an appearance. Well, where was he? Where was he? You know, he was there in the crowd. Verse 30, Paul would have entered in unto the people. Paul was there in Ephesus. Paul was close enough to make an entrance into that arena himself. Here in this incident, as the Holy Spirit has recorded to us, I would like us to see the miraculous preservation of Paul in the midst of all this. The remarkable sovereignty and providence of God which spared him when he was within a short step of almost certain death. By a remarkable providence, though he had remained in Asia, he was not caught up by the men coming out of the workmen's guild. They saw Gaius and Aristarchus, but him they saw not. And then the mob crosses the city into the arena, which was at some distance from the center of the city, but they never see him yet. And there he is. He would very much like to have gone in. We can imagine how Paul's mind would have been working. The opportunity to preach the gospel to 25,000 people. He was giving no heed to the potential danger or risk to his own life and welfare. And yet it was vital that he be spared. God had other purposes for Paul. He was not to die a martyr at the hands of an Ephesian mob. And we find that one after another, God raises up people to spare his servant. The disciples suffered him not. Other of the early Christians at Ephesus, it seems, certain of what would happen if Paul went in, prevented him from entering. Nor was that all. Certain of the chief of Asia. This title refers to certain men who were responsible for the programming at the theatre. They were appointed on a yearly basis and held office there, and certain of those men were friendlily disposed towards Paul. And they sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. And for 2 hours, you see, there is this precarious position. Paul, still determined to make an entrance, the disciples, these chiefs, are seeking to prevent him. Until God sends a third providential instrument to see to it that Paul comes to no harm. A man who is a town clerk. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" This town clerk, I am quite sure, was an unbelieving and worldly man. He had no regard for the Christians or for the Jews or for religion. But he was a very smart operator. And he handled the situation extremely well. He evidently waited until the cheering and shouting had abated. And he begins by appeasing the crowd by talk of their esteemed goddess. He exhorts them to do nothing rashly. And then he speaks words of great sense. "Ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. If ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly." This man reminds me at least very much of Gallio, whom we met on an earlier and yet similar occasion, a Roman proconsul, who showed no bias, no preference to either side, but just stated the law as it stood. There was no criminal activity to charge these men with. And if people had a complaint, they could use due process. They could use the legal system as it stood. And then he concludes with some salutary and warning words which seal the matter. "For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. If the ruling Roman powers heard of this civil disturbance, if the Romans got wind of it and thought that perhaps the Ephesians were in revolt, all sorts of trouble could have descended upon them, particularly given that the majority of the people had no idea what they were there for." And so in this extremely tactful and insightful manner, this worldly town clerk effectively spared the life of Paul. Whether or not the apostle realized it at the time, the truth of the matter evidently came to his sight because he writes about it in 2 Timothy. And here again is that remarkable principle in operation, that God knoweth how to deliver his own people, that God knoweth how to preserve us from harm. As we sang in our opening hymn, "His hand is my perpetual guard. He guides me with his eye. Why should I then forget the Lord who is forever nigh?" Here is that principle in operation in the experience of Paul. As one by one, God sends his chosen instruments, both believing instruments, the disciples, and unbelieving, the town clerk, working all these things together for the good of his servant Paul. And speaking to Timothy sometime later, Paul says this: "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words." And he says this: "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever." And my friends, let us not think for a moment that such a testimony needs to be unique solely to Paul. because Paul's God is our God, and he is unchanged, he is undiminished, he is unaltered in his love and compassion towards us, his people. His arm is not shortened any than it was in the first century. His power to deliver us and to rescue us from harm is not in one iota diminished. And my friends, we can say the same. We can see Paul's experience here. We can think of so many occasions like it. Perhaps we can reflect upon our own lives. How many things have we been spared and delivered from that we know about? How many more that we were never even aware of? And yet we can confidently and with assurance say this: the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with these wonderful words of Augustus Toplady, number 567. 567, a sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles, and my comforts abound. His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. Number 567.
On the year.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost defend and guard us and preserve us safe unto his heavenly kingdom, unto whom be power and glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.